I want us to look at the fourth chapter of Hebrews for purposes of Bible study. Then we'll come back for the message. And I don't know whether there's any quiet time or break time that would allow you to do this. But if you would familiarize yourself with the first half of the fifth chapter of Acts for the message that we would try to bring to you on the high calling of evangelism. And the text for that would be Acts 5, 17, 18, 19, and 20, with particular reference to the 19th and 20th verses. We'll have some things to say there. But I felt that the fourth chapter of Hebrews probably best illustrated what I understand is the intent of this conference and what I believe to be the direction that God would have for our lives. Now, the fourth chapter of Hebrews is a very intriguing and interesting chapter. And the first half of it talks about God's intent for us. And the last half of it talks about how He's going to carry it out, how it's going to be brought to pass. And I don't know how far we can get. I think we'll probably just touch, kind of skip very quickly through the first half of it. Simply to lay the foundation for the last portion of it. Now, let me positionize myself with you. I believe that the Bible is the Word of God. I believe that all of it is the Word of God. I believe that God said it like He meant it and meant it like He said it. I believe that the order of the Scripture is divinely inspired. I believe the basis for what we do in BSU, in church, or whatever we would call our Christian endeavor, is the Word of God. Now, everything that I will say will be predicated upon that base. Now, I'm in good company in that belief because Jesus felt that way. In Matthew, the fifth chapter, and verses 17, 18, 19, and 20, Jesus makes absolutely the most remarkable, stupendous claim that He ever makes. Jesus says, now listen to it, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets." And if you would run with your parallel references, you will find that the little phrase, "the law and the prophets," refers to the whole Old Testament. There are at least 8 or 10 times in the New Testament where the phrase "the law and the prophets" refers to the Old Testament. The law refers to the first 5 books. The prophets refers to the rest of them. Twice in the Old Testament, the New Testament, the phrase is "the law and the prophets and the Psalms," which evidently refer as a third division to the wisdom literature of the poetry of the Old Testament. But this is the Old Testament He's speaking about. "Think not I'm come to destroy the Old Testament. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And that statement just slips by us, but you need to look at that word "fulfill." What did He mean? Did He mean that the Old Testament was incomplete and He was coming to add something to it so that it might be a complete testament? I believe I'm better up here. This thing is so big it hides me wherever I go, doesn't it? So I think I better stay here. Did He mean that by "fulfill"? I do not believe that Jesus came to add anything to the Old Testament. He came to fulfill the Old Testament in the sense of complete its meaning, complete its understanding. You can preach Jesus out of the Old Testament just as quickly as you can the New Testament. You can preach His birth. You can preach the manner of His birth. You can preach His life. You can preach His death. You can preach His resurrection. You can preach His second coming out of the Old Testament. It is all there. Jesus says, though, in this, "I did not come to do away with, to set aside, to destroy the Old Testament, but I came to fulfill it." And young people, listen to what He is saying. He is saying, everything that the Old Testament speaks of, I am the fulfillment of it. Now, that's a tremendous claim. That is a tremendous thing that Jesus is saying. He says, "I am the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament has declared. I am the fulfillment of all of the symbolism, all of the signs, all of the prophecies, everything that relates to eternal significance. I have come to fulfill it." That is a fantastic claim that Jesus makes. Then He goes on in verse 18 to say, till heaven and earth pass away. One jot, that's the Greek word iota, which is, you studied Greek, you know, is the smallest Greek letter, not one iota, or one tittle, doesn't mean a whole lot to us, but the tittle, actually, it's the word that means it's the horn. And in the Hebrew characters, there was a little tail they put on some of the words, and that it didn't really make a whole lot of difference, but that little tail was there, and you could leave it on or you could take it off. It didn't change the pronunciation, didn't change the meaning. It's kind of like the U in Savior, honor, or favor. You can spell favor, F-A-V-O-R, F-A-V-O-U-R, Savior, S-A-V-I-O-R, S-A-V-I-O-U-R, or honor, H-O-N-O-R, H-O-N-O-U-R. And it was that way. It was just a little addendum, a little addition to the words. It made no difference whatsoever in the sense of it, in the meaning of it, in the pronunciation of it, or anything. Now he says, even those insignificant things of the Old Testament, not one of them will pass away till all be fulfilled. Now I believe with all of my heart that our world today needs a word from God. That's why we need the Bible. That's why we need to teach it. That's why we need to commit our lives to it. That's why we need to memorize it. That's why we need to stay in it. That's why we need to let God work through it and through us to our world. Now, I wanted to say that because in a moment we're going to get, beginning with verse 12, a detailed description of the Word of God. But very quickly, here in Hebrews 4, the first 11 verses, the key word through these verses is the little word rest. R-E-S-T, rest. In verse 1, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest. Any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest. And he said, I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest. In verse 4, and God did rest. In verse 5, if they shall enter into my rest. In verse 8, for if Jesus had given them rest. In verse 9, there remaineth therefore a rest. In verse 10, he that is entered into his rest. In verse 11, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest. And that's a whole bunch of resting, isn't it? It's all there. That's the key word through it all. What does he mean? He describes his intent for us in these 11 verses. First, he talks about salvation rest. That's what he says at the first. Let us fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. He says, I want you to be saved. I want you to have a rest that is salvation. I want you to have the rest of forgiveness. I want you to have the rest of redemption. I want you to have the rest of salvation. He says, that's what I desire for you. That's what I want for you. And the emphasis, the way we can really see his intent, in verse 1, some of the people that he was writing to apparently thought they had been born too late. He says, lest any of you should seem to come short of it. And in the Greek language, what he is really saying is, unless any of you should be too late for it. You should arrive on the scene too late. And what he is saying to these Hebrews, to these Jewish people and the professing Christians, all of these, the book of Hebrews is written to Jewish professors, at least, in Jesus Christ. Not all of them are saved, as he makes clear through here, but they are professors of Jesus Christ. Now, he said, some of them were saying, we've been born too late. Oh, we thought we could believe in Jesus, but they got affected by persecution. They began to identify with the Christian church, and their people turned against them, and they found it was getting hot, and they were being persecuted. And so they began to backtrack, and they began to try to turn away and go back to Judaism. And one of the things they said was, we were born too late. And the writer of Hebrews says, not so. No, you weren't born too late. You haven't come in too late in life. You haven't come too late in history. You still have access to the gospel. Verse 2 tells you how a person is saved. A person is saved when he mixes faith with the Word of God. That's how you get saved. You can hear the Word of God. You can look at the Word of God, you can be taught the Word of God, you can believe the Word of God as being true and still not be saved. You get saved when you mix faith with the Word of God. Faith is trust. Faith is repentance. Faith is commitment. And your salvation rest comes when you mix the Word that is presented to you, the Word of God presented to you, with faith. Now that's the intent of God for every man. He wants man to be saved. Now, I'm not going to dwell on that. I'm going to assume that we all agree with that. And we're going to move on. He does not stop there, though. In verse 9, he says, "There remaineth, therefore, a rest to the people of God." And young people, this is a different kind of rest. The word translated rest in verse 9 is a completely different word than all of the other translated rest in these 11 verses. This is the only time this word appears in the New Testament. You don't find it anywhere else. It does not appear anywhere else in sacred writing. There remaineth therefore a rest, a new kind of rest. Well, what is he saying? The word rest in verse 9 could be translated creation rest. It is the word that would be applied to what God did. God did when God rested from his labors. Well, why did God rest? Did God rest because he was tired? Did God rest because he'd worked hard for 6 days and he just needed to refresh himself? Well, I don't know what your concept of God is, but my concept of God doesn't include fatigue. I don't think God gets tired. I don't think he goes to sleep. In fact, he told me the other day, he said, "Listen, I'm going to be up all night anyway, no need in both of us staying up." So that's just not my concept of God, a God that gets tired. What kind of rest does God have? The rest that God had in creation was the rest of satisfaction. It was the rest of contentment. God was happy. God was contented. God was satisfied in what he had done. He was satisfied in what he had created. And so he rested, not from fatigue, but the rest of enjoyment. Have you ever been real hungry and you wanted a beefsteak or lobster tail or something and you cut that juiciest bite and you just sort of sucked on it, you know. Just kind of chewed it and enjoyed it. I think that's something of it. It's the rest of enjoyment. The rest of satisfaction. The rest of contentment. Now, he says, there remains this kind of rest for the people of God. And what that means is, in just a nutshell, is that God doesn't lose interest in you when you're saved. There is more. So much more. Bob Oldenburg wrote the song, and we've sung it and loved it. There's more, so much more than that first sweet day. And it is. God has an intent for your life and for mine that far supersedes our salvation experience. Now, if I understand correctly from what Max and Wayne have told me, that's the purpose of this conference. The purpose of this conference is to help us grow in discipleship. It is to help us enter into that rest. It is to help us get beyond our conversion experience into a deeper sense of contentment and satisfaction and fellowship with God. That's the purpose of this conference. Now, here in the 11th chapter, he tells us that there is a rest to the people of God. Now, if we back up to verse 8, we see a very important point as it relates to this rest, and I just touch upon this. Israel had already entered into the promised land. They lived in Palestine. They lived in the Holy Land. But listen to this. If Jesus had given them, the Israelites, rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. Now, what he is simply saying is this. The fact that they lived in the Holy Land didn't give them the rest they wanted. And the truth is that the rest of God does not come through geographical location. And that means very simply, you can go to the BSU every day and you can attend church five times a week, and just because you're there doesn't mean you're doing anything for God. It does not mean anything's happening in your life. Geographical location, the fact that you're sitting listening to my voice, does not mean anything's happening in your heart. The rest that God is talking about is deeper than that. The rest that God is talking about is not simply the location where you are. It is a deepening, maturing, growing relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, one other thing I would say about that rest, and then we want to get into how we can enter into that rest. First, there is salvation rest, and then there is sanctified rest. That's what we've just been talking about. We're saved, and then we're sanctified. And I would tell you that this rest is also sufficient rest. It's sufficient. What God gives you is perfect. God doesn't give any bad gifts. He doesn't give anything that'll hurt you. He gives nothing that will hinder you. He gives nothing that will hold you back. It is sufficient. Whatever your need, His rest is sufficient. Whether it is a physical need, I have seen God take 3 hours sleep and make 8 hours sleep out of it. Have you? I have gone to bed at night and said, "Dear God, I have only 3 hours to sleep tonight, and I am weary, I am tired. I want to be my best tomorrow to proclaim the message of Christ. I want to do my best for Jesus' sake. I don't want to allow anything to take away from the message of the Word of God. Dear God, please let me have 8 hours sleep the next 3 hours." It's sufficient. Whether it's physical rest that you need, whether it's mental rest that you need, whether it is spiritual strength and wisdom, whatever it is, the rest that God gives to you, the much more that He has for the Christian, is sufficient for your needs. Whatever it is, you just think of it. You just pull it out of the air. Pull it out of your mind. Dig it out of your heart. Whatever you need, He is sufficient for that. Now, how do you get that kind of rest? How do you get that kind of faith? How do you grow into that kind of discipleship? Well, these next few minutes, we're going to look at verses 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16, and we'll have to hurry to get through these. But there's so many exciting things relating to how I can grow in this kind of rest, in this kind of discipleship. Beginning with verse 12, we find the Word of God described. "For the Word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." Now, these two verses zero in for us on the means of discipleship, of real growing discipleship. And as I said at the very beginning, the way in which we will grow and mature in discipleship is the Word of God. We need to know what God says. We need to hide God's Word in our heart that we may not sin against God. We need to hide God's Word in our heart that His Word may become a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. His Word is the means of our entering into the much more of the rest that God has for us. Now, He tells us, as if He felt some urging to do it, and I'm glad that He did, He tells us and describes for us the Word of God. I think it's good to remind ourselves about it. He says the Word of God is quick. Now, that doesn't mean 4-4 in the 40-yard dash. That doesn't mean it's fast. The word quick is the Greek word zeo. Actually, this is a participle here, zone. It is a participle, but it's from the Greek word zeo, which means to live. And all He is saying here is the Word of God is alive. It is a living word. It's not a dead word. It's a living word. Of course, our world has proven that. How many societies do you know of people who are having daily meditations in Plato? Nobody. But how many areas of the world do you know that are having daily studies and meditations in the Bible? They're both ancient books. Why is the Bible still appealing? Why is it still an object of study? Why the great philosophers of Greece, who were unparalleled, unprecedented, they have not been surpassed yet for their philosophy and for many of the things that they taught. Why are they discarded and we still study the Bible? Because this book is alive. It is a living book. Charles Spurgeon says, if you would take the Word of God and cut it into 1,000 pieces, every piece would live and thrive and grow. There is just unbelievable life in the Word of God. The Word of God is alive. It is quick, he says. And it is life-giving. It says it is powerful is the second thing. And that's a little word we would translate energy. That's energes, energy. It is energetic. It is life-giving. It is giving through its energy. Look at 1 Peter, the first chapter. 1 Peter 1, 23 to 25. Listen to what it says about the life-giving, energetic power of the Word of God. He says concerning those who've been saved, they have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For the Word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the Word which by the gospel is preached unto you. And that's what we're going to talk to you about at 11:45. Acts 5:20 says, go and preach all the words of this life. That's the gospel that was delivered. The Word of God is life-giving. It says in Peter there that men are saved by the Word of God. That's a fantastic thing. They're saved by the Word of God. Someone called me up last week and says, Brother Jimmy, I've got a problem. How do you deal with somebody who doesn't believe the Bible? I said, keep hitting them with it. Doesn't matter whether they believe it or not, it's still the Word of God. Someone says they don't accept the Bible, keep giving it to them. God will honor His Word. You keep bombarding them with the Scripture, and God's Holy Spirit will use the Word of God first to convict them and ultimately to bring them to salvation. The Word of God is alive, it is energetic, it is sharper than a two-edged sword. That's an interesting description, and if I could tell you what I think it means. A two-edged sword, you hold it, and the rest of it is all cutting edge. There's no blunt spots on a two-edged sword. It's all cutting edge. That's what he's saying about the Bible. Just pick it up. Anywhere. Song of Solomon, Esther, some superfluous book that you think has no meaning, pick it up. It's the Word of God. It's a two-edged sword. It has no blunt edges. You use it. You take the sword of the Lord. There's no blunt spots on it. It is a two-edged sword. It is sharper than a two-edged sword. It cuts. That's what the word translated sharp here means. It is a cutting edge that we're talking about. If there was ever a day when the world needed a cutting edge, it's today. And the Word of God gives us that cutting edge. Sharper than a two-edged sword. Piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. Now there's a lot of discussion and many disagreements as to what that means. Now, I would not argue with any interpretation you wanted to make. But I believe that it does not mean that it separates the soul from the spirit or the joints from the marrow. Because in the body, the joints and the marrow are not next to each other. You can't very well separate two things that are not together. Piercing is a word that if I could describe what it means in the Greek language, it is like a needle that pierces through something. And I believe what he is saying very simply here is that many times I throw up a defense against God. Many times I resist God. Maybe it is my pride. Maybe it is my self-righteousness. Maybe it is my physical strength and stamina. And I use this as a means of saying to God, I don't need you in this or that area of my life. But the Word of God is like a needle. Whatever the defense I put up against God, it pierces right through it. It's right to the heart. The Word of God strips away the superfluous. It strips away that which is against what God wants to do and pierces through all of it. And when it does that, he says it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The word discerner is a judicial word. It literally means to analyze and sift the evidence.
a judicial person, a jury, a judge would hear the evidence. He would assimilate all of the evidence that is presented. He would sift it out and come to a decision. The Word of God does that in your life. The Word of God sifts and analyzes your motives, your activities, your discipline, your commitments, and judges it, reveals it for what it is. We need to learn this truth. Men know what we do, but God knows why we do it. God knows the heart. God never looks on the outward appearance. Never. God looks on the heart. Samuel came to crown a new king, do you remember? And he came to the house of Jesse and he said, God has told me that one of your sons is going to be the new king. And Jesse said, fine. He was thrilled. So he brought all of his sons. The first one out was a man by the name of Eliab. He was tall. He was about a head taller than anybody else in the whole family. Handsome. He was rugged. He would have been an All-American football player. He'd have been a president of the student body. He would have been Mr. Everything. And Samuel looked at him, and this is what Samuel said, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. That was Samuel's judgment. But God said to Samuel, that's not the man. I have rejected him. And Samuel, though not voicing the question, apparently in dismay, just gestured toward heaven as if to say, why? And God said, for man looks upon the outward appearance, but I look on the heart. That's why we need the Word of God. The Word of God gets down to where we are. The Word of God penetrates to our hearts. The Word of God gets next to us. The Word of God analyzes and sifts the evidence of our lives and renders a verdict. Do you remember the little card that went around OU some years ago, and I assume most college campuses? Just had a little question on it. If you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? It's what the Word of God does. Analyzes the evidence. Sifts your life. That's why we need it. Now that's the description of the Word of God that he gives here. Now, in verse 13, one of the strangest things you will ever see takes place. In verse 12, he describes the Word of God, and he's talking about the written Word. Without any question, he's talking about the written Word, the prophecies, the law. He's talking about the Bible. But in verse 13, without any explanation, he suddenly starts talking about a person. Verse 12 describes the Word of God. Verse 13 personalizes the Word of God. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight. And all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him, personal pronoun, with whom, personal pronoun, we have to do. Without any apology, He shifts from the written Word to the incarnate Word. Now let me tell you what that means. That means you can't separate Jesus from the book. You can't separate Jesus from the Bible. They are one and the same in the mind and eyes of God. The Bible is the written expression of God. Jesus is the incarnate expression of God. And when you talk about the Bible, you are in reality talking about Jesus Christ. Now, I'll not even go into defending the Word of God on the basis of that, because these words are too exciting in verse 13. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight. The word creature there actually is a very poor translation. I'm sure if you have one of the New American Standards or the New International Bible, that it probably would translate as something like this. Any created thing or created being. He's talking about all of creation, and he says there is nothing that God created that isn't manifest before Him. That's what he's saying. Everything that God created is an open book to God. It is manifest in His sight, and all things are naked. Well, you know what it means to be naked. You are unclothed. You are uncovered. Now, he says, in the eyes of God, in the eyes of Jesus Christ, you are uncovered before him. And that's just the little Greek word gumnos, which means naked. That's all it means. It just simply means to be stripped of any covering. But the key word is the word opened. Naked and opened under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. We again are talking about responsibility. We again are talking about the fact that I'm going to be accountable to him. I have something to do with him. My life is open under the eyes of him with whom I have to do. Someday I'm going to stand before Christ. Everything is open and manifest to him. This word open, though, is a very fascinating word. It is in the noun form, it is trachelos in the Greek. Now, you would recognize immediately that trachelos has been brought over into our language in several words. Trachelos means neck or throat. If you have a problem breathing and they save your life by going directly through the neck into the windpipe, they call it a tracheotomy. It's from the word trachelos. Now, this particular word that we have here, trachelizo, is the root of this word. This word is only seen two or three times in the Bible, in the New Testament. And every time, it has something to do with the throat. And in classical Greek, sometimes it is used to describe in a wrestling match when one wrestler has grabbed the throat of another wrestler to the point where he has paralyzed him and he can't move. The word is used there. It is used of flaying an animal, where you slay an animal and you hang the animal up and you flay the animal. But the most revealing use of this word is in, again, the judicial sense. Bear in mind, we're talking about judgment, accountability. In the ancient system, people were no different than they are today. You know, when someone gets arrested today and a television cameraman tries to take his picture, what does he do? Ducks his head, doesn't he? Or he'll put a paper over his head, or a sack over his head, or pull his shirt over his head. He doesn't want to see you. It's as if he is saying, if I don't have to look at you, I'm not guilty. Well, they were that way back in ancient times. And this word is used to refer to the practice when a criminal or an accused criminal was either brought to trial or taken to execution. The guard who was with him would take a dagger and would put it at his throat. And he couldn't duck his head. He couldn't turn away. As he walked to his execution, or as he walked to his trial, he had to look into the eyes of his accusers and into the eyes of the judge. Now, the writer of Hebrews says that is what the Word of God brings us to realize, that we are going to have to look into the eyes of him with whom we have to do. We are accountable unto the incarnate Word. And someday we will be forced to look him in the eye, to see him face to face. That's why we need the Word of God now, to open our hearts, to reveal our needs, to expose our sin, so that that day will not be one of great despair and great fear. One of the most profound verses in the Bible is in the account of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11. I think it's about verse 32, where it says, "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged." And you know what that means? If I confess my sins and I stay up tight with Christ, and I stay close to him, when I stand before him, he'll not have to expose some things I've been hiding in the back. He won't have to judge me, because I will have already judged myself. I will have already yielded up in repentance and confession my sin to him. And I will have already received forgiveness If we would judge ourselves, God would not have to judge us. That's the purpose of the Word of God. It is to expose us. It is to reveal our hearts and our intents. That's why we need desperately to be students of the Word of God. Well, we've got about 6 minutes. Let me just touch on one other thing. We don't have time to look at these last three verses. But in verse 15, there's one of the most beautiful things I've ever seen. The book of Hebrews is trying to show, and does a fantastic job of doing so, that Jesus Christ is superior to the Jewish priest, the Jewish high priest. There had been 85 high priests up until the time of Christ. The writer of Hebrews says, here is the all-sufficient, once and for all, only one of his kind, high priest. The Jewish high priest was a man of great political power. When Artaxerxes sent Ezra back to Jerusalem from captivity, he gave to Ezra the power. He gave to Ezra the authority to appoint judges and magistrates. He gave him the authority to cut a man's head off, to banish him from the country, to take his property. Ezra, the high priest, was given unlimited power by Artaxerxes when he returned to Jerusalem. And so as time went by, the high priest became a political plum. It became a power struggle. And the high priest had no sensitivity to the people. He did not lead the people to God. He did not bring them closer to God. He kept them away from God, though he continued to lead in the ritual. And so he had no concern for the people. He was not sympathetic at all. Now the writer of Hebrews says, we have a high priest. We do not have a high priest, he says, who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmity. Our high priest, unlike the Jewish high priest, who is untouchable, who is unsympathetic, unfeeling, uncaring, our high priest is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Let me tell you just in a nutshell what that means. There is a difference in being touched by something and touched with something. If I see you break your leg, I can be touched by that. And I can be sympathetic towards you. But how would it be if I actually hurt with you? If your leg was broken, my leg was broken. Your pain was my pain. That's what he says is the truth of Jesus. Whatever touches you touches him. Whatever affects you affects him. When your heart is broken, his heart is broken. The darts that seem to pierce your soul pierce his. The loneliness that sweeps over your heart sweeps over his. He is touched with your infirmity. That's the kind of Savior we have. That's the kind of person I believe who's worth knowing. Worth learning about. That's why I commit myself to studying the Word, to growing in Christ, because I have a Savior. I have a high priest who hurts with me, who cares for me, who yearns for me. And because of that, verse 16 says, I can come boldly to the throne of grace. Notice he didn't say the throne of law. I couldn't come to law because I don't measure up. He didn't say the throne of righteousness. I couldn't come to the throne of righteousness. I don't measure up. He didn't say the throne of morality or goodness. I could never be that. He said the throne of grace, something I desperately need but do not deserve. I can come to the throne of grace. And there I can find mercy. Mercy is pity. Mercy is sympathy. It is empathy and grace. Grace is forgiveness. Mercy hurts with me, and grace takes the hurt away. Mercy and grace to help in time of need, and that literally means in the nick of time, to help me when I desperately need it. God wants us to be saved, but there's more. There's a sanctified rest, a sufficient rest, that he wants us to enter into. We enter into it through the Word of God and a growing and continuing relationship with Jesus Christ. Hallelujah.